on a topic that there's a lot of curiosity about, and basically that I think is a very important topic. It is, are the gifts of the Spirit for today? So there's a handout. Let's go ahead and give the handout. I want to try to handle a topic that I think is a hot-button topic among many circles. And you probably are aware what Caiaphas' position is, but you may not know why it's our position as a fellowship. Now, having said that, many of you may be in different places than where Caiaphas stands on this as far as where you, the conclusions you've arrived at. So what I want to do is, one, if you don't know what you think, I want to give you some things to think about. Two, if you know what you think, then I want to either respond to what you currently think or give you reasons to affirm what you think. Does that make sense? So I think this will be relevant to all of us, long story short. So I have a handout because I figured that it would give you a little guided way to take notes. I do have a PowerPoint presentation. Where this presentation actually came from is I was invited this semester to go speak at the Center for Christian Studies to a group called Graduate Christian Fellowship. And they asked me to come speak on, are the gifts of the Spirit for today? So I actually prepared this for them. Now, that's a very intellectual crowd of PhD students and so on. And so I have truncated it a bit to keep away from some of the heavier language, but I have not dumbed it down. This will probably be very thorough and will be hopefully, and very thorough and theological, and hopefully you'll groove on that because I think we all should in some form or fashion. So, you've heard me say before that our theology is in two hands. One hand we hold like this. This is the Orthodox Christian faith. This is the creedal faith. And we hold it with a closed fist. That stuff is not up for grabs. And there's other things that we hold with an open hand. That to be a fellow brother or sister in the faith, you don't have to espouse it, but yet we believe it, if that makes sense. So there's things, for instance, your view of baptism, your view of communion, your view of the gifts of the Spirit, your view of women in ministry, all those are debated within the family. They're family arguments, so to speak, okay? And we can still be in the same family, though we may disagree on it. However, let me say this. It doesn't mean that those things are inconsequential. In fact, I would say some of them are very consequential. They're just not a necessity. So, first of all, this conversation belongs in the open hand. That's where it belongs. However, let me say this. It doesn't mean that it's not consequential. And so what I'm going to do is unpack this topic and give you the reason why I believe what I believe and what Caiaphas' position is on it. Like I said, but it's with an open hand, so hopefully with grace and humility. Let me say a few words, and here's what I want you to do. You're going to put your thinking cap on. I want you to tell me the first person or group of people that come to your mind. Whatever comes to your mind. If it's a person's name or a group of people, just tell me the first thing that comes to your mind when I say these words. Salvation by grace through faith alone. What was that? Martin Luther. Anybody else? What came to your mind? Salvation by grace through faith alone. Paul. Yeah, Paul. How many people say Paul came to my mind? I would say that's probably most of it. Okay. Now I'm going to give you another phrase, and I want you to tell me the first thing that comes to your mind. Speaking in tongues. What I heard? Pentecostals, is that what we said? Pentecostals? That's not helpful. Okay, how many other people had Pentecostals come to their mind? Heard speaking in tongues. Okay, put your hands up. This isn't anything to be ashamed of. Okay, the majority. I anticipated that. Now here's the thing that I want to draw out. So maybe more of you had Appalachians, but anyways. Here's the thing I want to draw out. Why didn't Paul come to your mind for speaking in tongues? For some of you, he did. Because the Bible says this, Paul wrote, I speak in tongues more than all of you. The reason why I say this is we have grids by which we read the Bible through. And we've been conditioned to read the Bible when we hear salvation by grace through faith to hear Paul. And then when we hear speaking in tongues, we don't hear Paul. We hear Pentecostal and like freaky, fringy stuff. When the truth is, both of them are Paul. You can't separate Paul. There's only, St. Paul who preached this said, I speak in tongues more than all of you. And just simply to say this, none of us are a blank slate. When I spoke at the Center for Christian Studies, I said this, I'm going to do something right now that's going to totally undermine my authority. And they tell you never do this in public speaking. And here's what I said. I speak in tongues almost every day. And here's the reason why they tell you not to do that. Because you want to have somebody who's objective, right, when you talk on a topic. You don't want to have somebody who is biased in some way. But yet, if you're going, and that's what when we come to a theological topic, we look for objectivity. But yet, if I were to have somebody, we're going to have a talk on brain surgery, wouldn't it be good for somebody who's done brain surgery to give that talk? I mean, just logically speaking. And so we don't look for objectivity there, we look for expertise. And the fact is, I think that that none of us are unbiased when it comes to this topic. Some of you are biased because you had a bad experience with what I would call a charismaniac. Or you knew a charismaniac. You know, somebody who had more spirit than wisdom. You know what I'm talking about? If it was spirit, we're not sure. If you've ever been around those circles, or you've ever known somebody who was just kind of freaky to you, and you've had a bad experience, and so you're like, I want nothing to do with that. I have no use for that. Others of you are a little biased in this way. You grew up with a background that the gifts weren't talked about. Whether before or against, they just weren't talked about. And to be honest with you, you feel like you're doing just fine maturing in your Christian faith. And therefore, they're not very important. And so your bias is, what's all the chatter about? I'm doing just fine. No one's ever need to talk to me about it before, so therefore it's not that important. That's your logical deduction. And that creates a bias of making it marginal, if at all. Right? And then others of us have a bias. You grew up in a Pentecostal or charismatic church or a church that talked a lot about it. And so you're like, yeah, this is very important. And that's a bias that you'll bring to it. So we all bring some sort of bias, whether your experience is one of those three. And probably it was one of those three. Maybe there's a fourth one out there that I didn't hit on. So what I want to do is I want to look at the three possible stances. I think I have this at the very beginning of my PowerPoint. The three possible stances, charismata, is it for today? Number one, the first general position is this, they're not for today. We're going to talk about that. Why do people say they're not for today, and how would someone respond to that? Second, they tacitly embrace the gifts, but make sure that they are marginal. In other words, okay, I guess they're for today, but they're not that important. In other words, they damn them with faint praise, to quote Gordon Fee, one of my theological heroes. They just kind of, the tacit acceptance of it is just to kind of like, okay, whatever. That's not important. Let's just love each other. Kind of perspective. And then the third general position that is held are those who say that they are for today and that they should be experienced as the normal Christian life, not the abnormal Christian life. Okay? But the normal Christian life is that the gifts of the Spirit should be embraced and experienced. I want to ask you a question. If I were to ask you this question, what defines us as Christians? How would you answer that? Some of you get this right. What defines us as Christians? What separates us from all the other people on the face of the earth? How would you answer it? We've got the Holy Spirit. We are fundamentally people of the Spirit. Put up the next slide, Josh. What defines us as people of God? The answer is God's presence, God's Spirit. Here's what Moses said. If your presence doesn't go with us, do not send us up from here, Exodus 33. Then listen to what he says. What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? What distinguishes God's people from all the other people on the face of the earth. It's the presence of God among them. It's not a creed. It's the person of the Holy Spirit that is among them. And I have some New Testament passages that affirm this as well. I am thoroughly convinced that Paul would say this: what differentiates Christians from anybody else is they are people of the Holy Spirit. That defines who they are. Now here's the thing. If there's an area in our theology that is weak, it is our theology of the Holy Spirit. My theological hero and seminary professor, Gordon Fee, who's Pentecostal in theology but has never taught at a Pentecostal seminary. He's taught at Wheaton, Gordon Conwell, and Regent in Vancouver, British Columbia. He said this. He said, I had a student come up to me and said, okay, God the Father I get, God the Son I get, but God the Bird I don't understand. And I think that that defines a lot of our perspective of, we just don't even know how to even start talking about the Holy Spirit because he descends like a bird and, you know, I mean, just all these images that are flying around. We don't even know how to talk about him. And you guys remember Jonathan Gainsborough? He was over at my house for dinner, and, you know, he's full of one-liners. Here was a one-liner he gave me. He said, for many people, the Holy Trinity today is Father, Son, and Holy Bible. And I would say that's true. We've taken the Holy Trinity and turned it into Father, Son, and Holy Bible. And really just said, we don't want to mess with the Holy Spirit. Because you know what? When you count up the references to the Holy Spirit in the Bible, two-thirds of them is the freaky stuff. You know that? Two-thirds of the references are those things we can't put in our box, and that kind of freaks us out. And so, so we tend to domesticate our faith and our rationalistic perspective and somehow leave the gifts behind. Okay. At the top of your sheet, it says charismata equals grace gifts, right? Is that what it says? Is there a quote there? That's Greek. Charismata is the word for gifts of the Holy Spirit in Greek, gifts of the Spirit. Literally, what it means, charis, grace, mata, gifts, grace, gifts. So let's stop for a second. Let's be rational. How many people would say this? I want all the grace I can get. I mean, just logically speaking, I want all the grace I can get. If there aren't any hands up, it comes to me. Right? We all want all the grace we can possibly get. And so when we come to the topic of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, our presupposition and our internal desire should be that we don't know if they're for today, but boy, do we hope so. That's the only logical posture I think we can have as we enter into that. If they're grace gifts, if they're gifts of grace to us, then when we approach the topic, we shouldn't be hoping that they're not for today. We should be hoping that they are for today because they're gifts of grace. And who doesn't want grace? And so that's why you have people who talk about different positions on baptism, because we want to work grace into baptism, and communion, because we want to work grace anywhere we can find grace. We want grace. So that's the logical starting point. So let's do this. Let's be rational, and let's hope together that grace gifts are for today. Would that be a good starting point? Would that be a good logical starting point? Okay. Position number one. They're not for today. Some say they're not for today. There's two major arguments that are used for this position. I'll put them up on the board. Number one is that they ceased in the early church history. That if you look through the early church history, the gifts of the Spirit ceased. Now, I'm going to read a quote by a theologian by the name of Craig Keener. And I give you a bibliography on this quote that he gives, or footnotes rather. So let's read it, and then I'll comment. Yet even if we exclude the modern Pentecostal and charismatic movement, the church throughout history continued to believe that supernatural gifts did persist and periodically recur. For example, the early church fathers provided abundant evidence that the gifts such as prophecy and miracles, continued in their own time. Christians in the medieval and modern periods continued to embrace these gifts of the Spirit. It is, in fact, cessationism that is not well documented in earlier history. What is that saying? Is that as you study the early church, it is a misnomer to say that the gifts ceased. For when you read the fathers, you do see them speak of the gifts. And that, in fact, if one isn't well documented from earlier church history, it would be cessationism, that the gifts ceased. Now, I'm not a church historian. I don't have my PhD in church history. When I gave this talk, the guy who was heading it up does. I will just say this. I will go by these theologians and the quote that as they footnoted it well with some heavy hitters such as D.A. Carson, Craig Keener is a solid one in his own right, and then so on. So I've taken three church history courses in my day, so I'm not a dummy when it comes to it. But let me say this. Even the idea that the gifts should cease, okay, even if the gifts did cease, it doesn't mean that they should have ceased. Does that make sense? But the fact is, the evidence is that they didn't cease anyways. So that argument, to be honest with you, is not accurate in my mind. Well, historically speaking, not just in my mind. Next. The next argument is, okay, there's the, even if the were the case. Next is the scriptures they point to for cessationism. Cessation meaning that the gifts ceased. The first, there are two major texts that they look to point to this. Number one is this, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. We're going to read that together. I think I'm going to have it up here on PowerPoint. Is that right? Basically, 1 Corinthians 13 is written not for weddings, contrary to popular belief, but it was written to talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's right in between chapters 12 and 14 that are both about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then it says this, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Meaning words of knowledge in the context. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, where am I at? I put childish ways behind me. Now we see, but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Okay. This passage is a passage, probably the most prominent passage that is used to say the gifts of the Spirit stopped. And the big question comes to the blue words. What does it mean? Because it says they will pass away, they will cease, they will stop. When something happens, and it says this, when perfection comes. And then it goes on to say, now we see our current condition is seen as poor reflections in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Then I shall know fully. What is it referring to when perfection comes? What? The second coming of Christ. Does anybody have another idea outside of that? That you, as you read it, contextually, you would see what it'd be referring to. I've never read this with anybody who's given me another answer beyond that. The second coming of Christ. The fact is, you're right. Ding, ding, ding. It says, so when Christ comes back, whenever he returns and consummates all of history, and we see Christ face to face, and we know fully as we are even fully known, then the gifts of the Spirit will not be necessary anymore. And we'll talk about why in a minute. So this is saying that at this point the gifts will cease when the second coming of Christ happens. Now, those who espouse that the gifts of the Spirit ended at the end of the first century say that perfection coming is the completion of the New Testament. That when the New Testament was complete, we now had perfect revelation, and because of that perfect revelation, the gifts were no longer needed. Okay. With all due respect, that's not in the text. First of all, did Paul even know he was writing the New Testament? So if he was like, if you guys can just hang in there with the gifts for a few more letters, I got this thing done. That wasn't even in his mind. And if it wasn't in his mind, it couldn't have been what he was referring to. But if there's any question, I want to show you another scripture that talks about the gifts of the Spirit, and if you'll hit the next one. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Give us, basically these first verses, give us the themes for the entire book. And this is what it says. You do not lack any spiritual gifts as you eagerly await for Jesus to be revealed. So if there's any question of when the gifts of the Spirit are for, they're for you as you eagerly await the gifts Jesus to be revealed. And if you wonder what revealed means, it says this. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're wondering what revealed means, it says, on the day that he comes back. Day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the fact of the matter is, the Bible clearly says that the gifts of the Spirit will be present and at work in the people of God until Jesus comes back. And what ends up happening with this verse is that what starts as an apologetic against the gifts becomes an apologetic for the gifts. Are you following me? Because it says precisely the opposite. Let me read you a quote by Gordon Fee. He says this, and please listen carefully if you can just hone in for a second. He says, it's perhaps an indictment on Western Christianity that we should consider to be mature our rather totally cerebral, domesticated, but bland brand of faith. In other words, and then he says, with the absence of the Spirit in terms of the supernatural gifts, it is the Spirit, not Western rationalism, that marks the turning of the age. In other words, this, if you think perfection is the completion of the New Testament, then what we have done is we have allowed our rationalism to come in and say that a document is perfection instead of the Holy Spirit being the evidence of the fact we are at the turning of the age. In other words, let's not let our rationalist enlightenment mindset cloud our thinking about the gifts and allow it to be a substitute for the gifts of the Spirit. And I would agree with him that the Scriptures, as great as they are, lead us to a relationship. They're not the end in of themselves. Ephesians 2:20 is the other verse that is used. And this one was a new one for me as I read some cessationists in preparation for this. I never knew that this verse was even used. But this is a text that a professor from Westminster Seminary, Richard Gaffin, who says you can't use 1 Corinthians 13 to say the gift stopped, but he then uses this one in Ephesians 2:20, which I have up here. Now, the context of Ephesians 2 is how God's taking Jew and Gentile and together making them one people of God. I invite you to look it up if you would like in your Bible. But this is talking about how Jesus destroyed the dividing wall of hostility, bringing Jew and Gentile together. And then Paul goes into this beautiful extrapolation of how he's taken Jew and Gentile, tore down the wall, and now has made us into one temple. And he says this, "This temple is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone." Now you say, well, how would somebody come to the conclusion that the gifts of the Spirit are not for today based on that? I'll just walk you through the rationale and then I'll respond to it. The rationale is this, is that apostles and prophets served a revelatory function. And now that the canon has been completed, their revelatory function, which is in the foundation, is now complete. And therefore, the revelatory gifts are no longer needed. We're built on that foundation. Does that make sense? So, those are revelatory gifts. The New Testament is now complete, so we no longer need them. They were in the foundation. Now, Here's how I'd respond to that. Number one is this. Is the gifts of the Spirit are nowhere in the mind of the apostle at this point. He isn't even talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Number two, I would say this. As Paul is writing this to the church in Ephesus, those gifts are still in operation. The gifts of the Spirit are still in operation at that time. And so if he's saying that the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which is built on Jesus Christ himself, he's saying that the foundation's still not complete then, because those gifts are still going. Does that make sense? One, the gifts of the Spirit are nowhere in the text. Two, the gifts of the Spirit are still happening. So to say that the foundation has been completed, but yet the gifts are still happening outside of the influence of the apostles at this point, because Paul's writing back to the church in Corinth and saying, hey guys, you need to figure out how to use those gifts. He's not even there. So non-apostles are using them. It just doesn't make sense. And finally, I would respond with this. At the end of that paragraph in Ephesians, it talks about how what defines that temple is the presence of the Holy Spirit that brings us all together. And so what that paragraph is doing is it lifting up the importance of the Holy Spirit. In no way is it diminishing the work of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? How are we all held together as one temple? As the Holy Spirit brings you together. And it's an affirmation of the work of the Spirit, not a diminution of what the Holy Spirit's doing. Does that make sense? It works in precisely the opposite direction. Now, there's a whole lot of other things I could say that probably wouldn't be useful for us. But let me just say this. It's just not there in the text. If you were to ever read that text, it's basically a logical presupposition set on a logical presupposition that works its way in a great big circle. It's just not there. So, those are the texts that are used. And I searched for more, but frankly, those are the ones that I could find that were used. Secondly is this, that we tacitly embrace the gifts, but make sure they're marginal. That's the second, or damn them with faint praise to use a thief term. Here's how this is often talked about. It's this, okay, so the gifts of the Spirit, they may be for today, but they're only mentioned in 1 Corinthians, so they're obviously not that important, is kind of the line of reasoning that's used. So they're only mentioned in 1 Corinthians. It's the only place you really get a full discussion on them, or any discussion for that matter, and so they must not be that important. First of all, I'd say this. That's not true. They are mentioned, and let me give you some references. Romans chapter 8 and chapter 12 mentions the gifts of the Spirit. Chapter 12 specifically gifts of prophecy and so on, and chapter 8, what I believe is a clear allusion to tongues we'll talk about in a minute. But definitely in Romans in chapter 12 regardless. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 19 through 22 talks about prophecy. Galatians 3, 1 through 5 talks about miracles and the gifts of the Spirit being at work in Galatia. These are just from Paul's writings. If you bring in the book of Acts, you see the gifts of the Spirit in Jerusalem, in Samaria, in Antioch, in Ephesus. And really, what you start coming down to is what church do you see in the New Testament where the gifts of the Spirit are not mentioned? And the fact of the matter is, you come down to, they define the work of the Spirit. Let me put it that way. The work of the Spirit defines the early church. So, the quote that's on the top of your page that Fee says is, whatever else the Spirit was experienced in the Pauline churches, he was not simply a matter of creedal assent. So number one, I would say this. It's just not true that it's just mentioned in 1 Corinthians. Now, while that is the place where we get the fullest treatment of the gifts, it's not the only place that it's mentioned. In fact, it's mentioned throughout the whole Old Testament, the whole New Testament, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, I would respond this way. Let's use that line of rational, logical deduction that only because we get a full discussion of them in 1 Corinthians, to say that that's true for a moment, that they must not be important. The same people who use that deduction also are often the same people who practice communion every week in church. And rightfully so. There's nothing wrong with that. But do you know the only place that Paul talks about communion is in the book of 1 Corinthians? And so if we marginalize the gifts, we also need to marginalize communion. In fact, do you know the reason why Paul talks about communion is the same reason why he talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Is because the church of Corinth was messing them up. And if they weren't messing them up, he may not have written on them at all. And if they weren't messing up communion, we had never known that the early church celebrated at all from Paul's writings. And so that line of logical deduction doesn't seem to be... We would never say communion should be marginal. We'd say, no, communion is very important to the Christian faith. It's the family meal. And I would say, so are the gifts. And so so we need to be consistent in our logical deductions. And then secondly is this. People who tacitly embrace the gifts will say this. Well, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we should always make sure... Well, here's what they say. Let me back up. 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about the preeminence of love, that love is what's eternal, the gifts are temporary. And so they'll say, so they kind of juxtapose love versus gifts, so just pursue love and forget the gifts. And it's kind of like, all we need to do is love each other, we don't need the gifts. And what they do is they juxtapose them against each other. And can I tell you that that's not what Paul was doing in 1 Corinthians 13? He's saying, no, love is the setting, love is the motive, love is what... motivates the gifts, not gets rid of the gifts. But it's because you love that love is the context in which the gifts should be used. He wasn't juxtaposing them against each other. Does that make sense? But love is the setting in which the gifts have to function. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he starts that chapter by saying this: pursue love and eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. And so, in other words, it isn't, so pursue love and forget the gifts. Those aren't important. And it's also not, forget about love, go to the gifts because that's where all the action is. You know, that's where all the cool stuff is. No, it is pursue love, and precisely because you love, you will pursue the spiritual gifts. In other words, this, what is the goal for love? To edify and build up other people. Would you agree with that? Do you know what the gifts of the Holy Spirit's goals are? To edify and build up other people. And so it's saying this, precisely because you pursue love, you will eagerly desire the spiritual gifts so you can love people better. So you can give them strength and encouragement and comfort. That's what the Bible says the goal of prophecy is, for the strengthening, encouraging, and comfort of God's people. And so because you want to strengthen, encourage, and comfort people, you will eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. So it isn't like, oh, I'm just going for love and forget the gifts. No, if you're going for love, then you'll eagerly desire the gifts so you can love people in a way you could not otherwise love them. And so that's the Pauline picture of the spiritual gifts, that they come together precisely because you love people. Can I tell you? I'm going to tell some stories at the end here, just a few minutes, that because people have been used in gifts of prophecy in my life, they have loved me well. And can I tell you that if they wouldn't have been open to those gifts, I would be lesser for it. And I'll tell you some of the stories why as I close. So let me move on so we're not here too long. Number three, the gifts of the Spirit are for today. I just want to go through a couple arguments of why they're for today in my mind. Again, this isn't an open hand. I'm just giving you, you can tell I'm pretty convinced of my posture and my stance, but it doesn't mean that I won't fellowship or love and embrace people in other places. But number one, 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 3, or 13, 8 through 12, what we already talked about, clearly says that they'll be with us till Jesus comes back. Number two, when we read the New Testament, it is the normal experience in the New Testament church. So this is the normal experience. Number three, Acts 2, 17 and 18, as a trajectory verse. There's a blank there. The blank is a trajectory verse. This is when Peter stands up and gives his first message on the day of Pentecost. Now, let me point out a couple things about this. Number one, the person who writes the most about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and the gifts of the Holy Spirit is Luke. Do you know that Luke was a doctor? Let me just put two things together. Luke was an intellectual who loved the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's a doctor who is totally fixated on anytime he can mention the Holy Spirit, he does, throughout his gospel and throughout the book of Acts. Let me also point out something in Acts 2. This is something that, Acts 2:13. This is on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, and people, flames of fire come, they start speaking in tongues, and people are amazed what they hear, and they think they're drunk. Verse 13 says this. This is the response to people who are watching this. Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. Can I say this? Even on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was being poured out upon the church for the very first time, they were made fun of. Can I tell you, some things never change? Even on the day of Pentecost, people who are using the gifts of the Spirit were marginalized and made fun of. If you're going to embrace the gifts, you will be misunderstood by people. I can guarantee you that. It happened the very first day the gifts ever happened. And then verse 17 and 18, this is what I want to look at. It says this. This is Paul quoting Joel. He says, it was spoken by the prophet Joel that in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit, and they will prophesy. I don't have time to go into this in great depth, but let me say this. The clear teaching of Scripture is that we, as the people of God, in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, are people who live in the last days. If you want me to extrapolate on that sometime, I can. That's a clear teaching of Scripture. No one contests that. But here's the thing that we have to point out. What Peter says will be descriptive and defining for those people is that the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon them. And what will it look like? They will dream dreams. They will see visions, and they will prophesy. He says, what will define the people of God in the last days? The charismata. The gifts of the Holy Spirit. Dreams and visions and prophecy. You want to know what it's going to be like? That's what it's going to be like. That's descriptive. And so this is a trajectory verse. That this is what the last days will be like. The Holy Spirit on young and old, male and female. And so again, we get this trajectory verse that the charismata will be descriptive and defining of the people of God in the last days, but which we live in. Fourth reason is this. Jesus expected the miraculous to follow his people. He said stuff like this, you'll do even greater things than I've done. That doesn't sound like we're going to wrap this ship up and it's going to be kind of, you know, just hanging there. Jesus seemed to believe that this was going to happen. And then five, let me give you some logic. Let me ask you some logical questions. Do you believe that God could tell you something that you should do? I.e., hey, why don't you send them an encouraging email? Or give somebody, you know what, why don't you just give them a $20 bill, no questions asked, just go up to them, put it in their pocket, and say, God told me to give this to you. Do you believe God could do that? I mean, just hypothetically speaking, Or he could say, you know what, I really want to encourage you to grow in this area. That he could just kind of put that in your heart. He could speak that to you. Okay? Now I want to ask another question. Do you believe God could do that for to you for somebody else? In other words, I think maybe, you know, just like he could tell you, hey, why don't you affirm you in some way? He speaks an affirming word to you. Could he give you an affirming word for somebody else? Hey, why don't you encourage them with da-da-da-da-da? Or here's a verse that I want you to share with Sarah or Stephen. Do you believe God could do that? If you believe God could do that, then you believe in prophecy. For the strengthening, encouraging, and comforting of other people. Now let me ask you this question. If you believe God could do that and you believe in prophecy, then why not tongues? Why not gifts of faith? Why not gifts of healing? Why not words of knowledge? Does this make sense? Inherently, almost everybody that I know believes in prophecy. They just may not call it that. And the fact of the matter is, if we believe that, when we logically deduce it in that way, that we believe in that gift, why not the rest of them? I would say, good question, Pete. And then finally, I would say this, the burden of proof is really on the other side. Because the scriptures, the trajectory it gives us, the details it gives us, all point towards this is till Jesus comes back. I want to make one final point, and I want to tell a couple stories, and we'll be out. So why do we need these pesky gifts that cause up so... Why don't you just throw in the towel and just make them marginal, Pete? It'd be so much easier. Here's why. Next slide. Why the gifts? What are the purpose? I gave you a big blank because I want you to write it real big. Because of our weakness. When you see the gifts of the Spirit talked about in the Bible, oftentimes it is associated with our weakness. Romans 8:26 says this, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our, everybody say it, weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. 1 Corinthians 13, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Now I know in part. When perfection comes, imperfect disappears. What is the idea behind that? Is right now, you're weak. Perfection hasn't come. You only see us through a glass dimly. And in your weakness, you need these gifts because you're so weak. The fact is, oftentimes, Pentecostals are guilty of carrying themselves with a sense of superiority. Oh yeah? Well, I speak in tongues. Oh yeah? Well, I prophesy. I just gave a word knowledge. Can I tell you, anytime you rub up against any superiority over the gifts of the Spirit, that is counterintuitive to the purpose of the gifts. The purpose of the gifts don't tell us we're superior over one person. So I spoke in tongues this morning. Does that mean I'm better than somebody who didn't? No, absolutely not. What does that mean? It means I'm weak. Means I'm weak. Are you? When we say we don't need the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we have to question if we think we're not weak. Oh, I don't need tongues. I always know what I need to pray. I don't need any of that spirit prayer stuff. I don't need prophecy. I don't need to be strengthened, encouraged, and comforted. I'm strong. I'm fine. Why do I not just throw in the towel with the gifts because they're sometimes confusing and they bother people? Is because I'm weak. Therefore, I need them. Let me put it this way. I'm so weak. There's times where I need a prophetic word to strengthen, encourage, and comfort me. I'm so weak, there's times I do not know what to pray, and I am so thankful that I can pray in tongues through that gift of the Holy Spirit, that grace gift. I'm so weak that there's times where I don't have the faith to do what God's called me to do, and in those moments, I need the grace gift of faith. Sometimes I'm so weak, I don't know what I ought to do when it's standing in front of me, and I need a word of knowledge, that I need a gift of grace in my weakness, because I don't even know where to go next. I'm weak. I don't say that as false humility. I say it because that's my experience. Let me close with just a couple stories. This past week, I was in California. Well, beginning of this week, I wasn't at Monday Night Live because I was in California for some meetings. And while I was there, I had the opportunity to have lunch with our director of World Mission, Scott Martin. And while we were having lunch, a few of us sitting around, he said, "Oh, I got a story to tell you guys." Right now, he's in Almaty, Kazakhstan. That's why we made the video. I gave him the video while we were there, so he's taking it back. He's excited to show the people in Almaty. So let me tell you a story. He said, on our team is a Kyrgyz girl that got saved when he did a year in Kyrgyzstan. And right at the beginning of their year there, she began to get ill in a meeting. And he said, and it was just getting to the high point of the meeting, and I felt like when she got ill that it was demonic. And so he said, I felt like we just had to stop the meeting and start to pray. And see, so they stopped the meeting. They started to pray, and he said, and the Holy Spirit clearly spoke to me that I was to pray in tongues. So he said, typically when I pray in tongues, other people just start praying in tongues over the same thing. You know, it's in a prayer meeting. This isn't a corporate worship service and so on. This isn't a prayer. So he begins to pray in tongues, but no one else does. So he's just praying in tongues. Everybody just kind of sitting there. Afterwards, the girl who was getting prayed for said, "Scott, have you been studying Kyrgyz?" He said, "No, why?" I mean, I just heard this story 2 days ago. He said, "No, why?" He said, "Because when you're praying over me, you're praying in perfect purity." He said, "That freaked me out." He said, "Next thing I asked is, what did I say?" Like all of us would, right? I have a hard time saying that doesn't happen. Last year, I was given a talk on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and specifically focusing more on baptism of the Spirit. Afterwards, I had some people come up to me and separately tell me that they had prayed in tongues, but they had no idea what it was until that session. Alone, they didn't even know what it was. They're like, "That's what happened to me." Folks, there was no priming of the pump. There was no, you know, they didn't even know this. They didn't have any vocabulary for this. And almost every major crossroads in my life has been prophecy. Right before I went into college, I was I was a half-baked, lukewarm, compromising, fornicating Christian. And a lady in my church by the name of Marianne Harewood came up to me and said, "I got a prophetic word for you. God told me you're to go to church camp." Well, you got to understand, there was no one from my church going to church camp. Okay, it wasn't like, so hop on the bus with the youth group. And I was like, I am not going to church camp. I said, I've got to work. She said, no, you don't. My husband is your boss, and you have off. And she said this, and we're going to pay your lost wages that week. We're going to pay for you to go, and we're going to pay for the registration, and we're going to pay your lost wages. That's how much she knew that the Holy Spirit was telling her that I had to go. That week was the life-changing week of my life that sent me on a new trajectory. I had an encounter with the Holy Spirit that week that has I have never been the same. In fact, when I came back, people were like, what happened to you? I saw people who were my girlfriend that at the time I was in an immoral relationship with. She drove up because we couldn't go a week without seeing each other. We're totally enslaved to each other. And I didn't even tell her what happened. And she starts crying and she said, what happened to you? And I quote, she says, you're not the same Pete that I fell in love with. And you know what I said? You're right, I'm not. I've never been the same. How did it start? Start with a prophetic word. That somebody loved me enough to encourage, comfort, and strengthen me and say, Pete, God told me this. And if they wouldn't have done that, I would have never gone to that camp. My call into ministry, I received a call into ministry. Well, it was something I sensed coming for a long time, but then I had an encounter moment with the Lord where it was all confirmed at a convention. And let me give you just a little bit of backstory. I was scared to death to be called into ministry because my dad was called into ministry, went into ministry, had a moral failure. And I was scared that I would be like that. So I come back from this convention and I'm engaged to Amy at the time and I feel like I'm called to ministry, so I feel an obligation to tell her, so if she wants out, she can get out, you know? And I'm like, hey, Amy, you may not be marrying a CPA after all. You may be marrying into ministry. And she's like, okay, cool. I always thought we'd go to Africa anyways. But I was so scared to go public. Because I'm like, then I'm responsible. I'm like, I'll tell people. So that Sunday night, I remember we're out at the pond at the park. And I told Amy that. So we're kind of just hashing through this. I go to church. And that Sunday night, I feel the Holy Spirit telling me, Pete, you need to go public. I'm like, no, how about we wait a little while on this one, you know? At the end of the service, I stand up and I say, Pastor, I've got something I need to say. I turn around. I was on the second round. I turn around. I say, God called me to minister this weekend. And after I was done, a woman came up to me, beelined to me. Her name was Kathy Pinkston. And she said, God put you on my heart in the middle of service. And he told me to pray that you were to do what I had told you to do. So God gives Kathy Pinkston a prophetic word to pray for me that I would have the courage to go public with my call. A gift to strengthen, encourage, and comfort me in my weakness. So then, I'm working as a CPA. And we go to this church service where there's a Chi Alpha guy. His name is Eric LaRue. He's speaking. He invited us to come. Long story how we knew him. Amy and I have never talked about doing Chi Alpha ever. We talked about ministry, but never did Chi Alpha come up. While we're at that church service, I feel like God starts calling me into Chi Alpha. I mean, never was it even on my radar. So again, on the way home, we're driving across the Mississippi River, and I'm like, Amy, I think Amy, I think God may be calling us into Chi Alpha. And she says, me too. Me too. Okay, we need to pray about this. Now, you don't understand. We got to quit our jobs. We got to raise money. You don't understand. Okay, yeah, we need to pray about this. On Wednesday, Eric LaRue calls me. I don't know to this day how he got my phone number. I must have given it to him. I don't know. He calls me on the phone, and I answer. He says, "Hey, this is Eric." I said, "Oh, hi, Eric." And this is the first question he asked me. He said, "Just wonder what you're thinking." I'd met this guy twice in my life. I said, "What I'm thinking?" And then I stopped the conversation. I said, "Eric, I got a question for you. Why did you call me?" Because I'm freaking out. And this is what he said, word for word. "Well, when you pray for something long enough, sometimes you know the answer when you see it." Well, actually, Amy and I feel like God may be calling us into campus ministry, and we're in the process of praying about it. A prophetic word of strengthening and courage and comfort. Coming to UVA, and this is my last story. Amy and I looked at three schools. We looked at Duke, UVA, and Purdue. We were asking God, "Where do you want us to go?" Long story short, you know, we settled on UVA. We sensed that was God's... We sensed this was God's direction for us. So we call our pastor, Pastor Pete Hartwig, who's still the pastor at CFA to this day. And we said, "Pete..." He was the only person we knew in Charlottesville at all. We said, "Pete, we're going to come and plant Chi Alpha at UVA." He said, "I already knew that." He said, "I presented you to the board last night for missionary support." He presented us to the board of the church for missionary support. We even told him we're coming. Can I say a gift of prophecy for the strengthening, encouraging, and comfort? Folks, people have loved me enough to be open to the gifts. Because I am weak and I need the gifts. I close with these questions. Are you open to whatever the Holy Spirit has for you? Are you open to whatever the Holy Spirit has for you? Next question. Are you willing to pray for that? Are you willing to pray, "Holy Spirit, give me whatever you have for me"? Not just the passive posture of openness, but will you pray for it? And then finally, what could God do at UVA if we all were used in the grace gifts for the strengthening, encouraging, and edifying of His body in our weakness? What could He do if all of us opened our hearts and prayed for everything the Holy Spirit had for us? What would Chi Alpha look like? Paul says, close of his discussion of the spiritual gifts, he says, "Be eager to prophesy." Eager. You know what? I prayed it this morning on my way to one-on-ones. "God, give me a prophetic word for a specific person today, if you have one, to strengthen, encourage, and comfort them." Guess what? I didn't get one. But the fact of the matter is, we should be eager to prophesy. It says, and don't forbid the speaking in tongues. Yeah, but there's some rules of how we should use it, so to speak. How we should use the gift. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, Paul says. It's a gift. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just say thank you for grace gifts. I thank you personally in my own life for the gifts of grace on my journey, my walk with you. And I ask God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you'd open our hearts. Lord, whatever our biases are coming in, Lord, help us to be honest about those and see them for what they are. And Lord, may we all come to the point that whatever you have for us, Holy Spirit, we want. Not passively, but that we would pursue with an eager desire, or eagerly desire, rather than use that word, it's more biblical. Lord, we eagerly desire. And that we would pray for all that you have for us. For the strengthening, encouraging, and comfort of the body, those around us, those we love. And for an ability to overcome our own weakness, that we would see your strength. For in our weakness, your strength is made perfect. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah. Well, my goal was to be done by 4:30. It's 4:35. I'm going to be around for a few minutes if you have questions. This is one of those, I actually wanted to open up for questions at GCF when I spoke there, Graduate Christian Fellowship. I opened up for questions. I want your hard questions. I want your questions where you think you're going to nail me up against the wall. And the reason being is, I want you to be honest with your real questions. Not because I think I'm impeccable, but if you have questions, let's talk about them. But I'm going to dismiss people for those who need to go, want to go. God bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and give you a great weekend. And peace. Love you guys. You're the heroes of the fellowship. You keep